The last stanza we come to tonight, beginning at verse 169. If you'd like to find that in the Pew Bible, you should be able to find it on page 516. Psalm 119, beginning at 169. If you're able, let's stand for this reading, God's Word. Verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. We've made our way to the end tonight, to the end of Psalm 119. And in doing so, I wonder how you might summarize it after having gone through all of these stanzas, all of these verses, being the longest chapter, of course, in all of Scripture. As I was thinking about it this week, I thought you could probably distill it down in the themes that we've seen and really even further into a summary to say something like this, that Psalm 119 is a lengthy meditation toward God on the Word of God, or directed toward God on the Word of God. As we've said throughout, it's written as a prayer. And so it is a lengthy meditation directed to God. Written in that way. But of course, it is also thoroughly biblical. It is a meditation on the Word of God. And so those two things, those themes that we have seen, they come to light again, along with other themes that we've seen throughout the psalm as well. The psalmist has called out again and again for deliverance. We said last week that really in verse 161, that was the last explicit mention of his enemies, those princes who were hounding him without cause. But their sinister presence is still felt because he is, even in this last stanza, continuing to ask for deliverance. He has stated his trust in the Lord and his salvation throughout the entire psalm, if you remember, despite the tactics of his enemies and their plots, their slander, their entrapments, all that they did to seek to do him harm, he continued to trust the Lord, and he also was resolved to do the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord. He trusted God for his salvation, but he also was not going to lower himself to their tactics. And he was going to continue to keep the law of the Lord as opposed to his enemies who disregard, who cast off, who pay no attention to the Lord's commands. And so he has trusted the Lord. He has resolved, despite his circumstances, to obey the Lord, to remain faithful to what God has commanded him. And this has been the case throughout. It has been a case, as he's expressed it, in prayer to the Lord, but also meditating upon the Word of God. This last stanza, then, as it continues to repeat these themes, is a fitting conclusion to all that we've seen throughout this psalm. I'll remind you, as it wraps up again and summarizes for us all we've seen, just once again, that the psalm can be called the ABCs of God's Word, or as Spurgeon called it, the golden alphabet. The 22 stanzas, remember, represent every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've come tonight to the last letter, Tav. And so every line from verses 169 to 176, the first word of that line will begin with that Hebrew letter. And even though the psalm has come to an end, those themes continue. And it's clear that even though the psalmist is putting down his pen, as it were, he is going to continue in this pilgrimage. He's going to continue in this way, continue in his trust in the Lord, his dependence upon him, but also in his resolved devotion. And so as we sort of try to sum it all up and we continue to consider those themes, those two things are really what are going to come out tonight as we conclude it. It is both dependence and resolution. A dependence and a resolution that is continuing through the end of this psalm, and that is to be the case for us as well. We've spoken of the theme of a pilgrimage. He is longing for something. He is much like those that we've been reading of in Hebrews chapter 11, greeting the promises of God from afar, trusting in the things that are not seen. He's hoping. We only hope for the things, Paul says, that we can't see. And so he hasn't seen the salvation of God yet. He's continuing towards that. It's a pilgrimage. And that theme is relevant for us as well. What we'll see this evening then is this, as we put all this together. It's that progress in our pilgrimage is marked by a continued dependence on and devotedness to the Lord. Progress in our pilgrimage is marked by a continued dependence on and devotedness to the Lord. So we'll look at those two things, dependence and devotedness, and we'll see him declare both. He declares his dependence and he declares his devotion. So let's look first at the declaration of dependence. He has been dependent upon the Lord throughout the psalm, and his dependence now at the end of the psalm is no less than it has been at any other point. He knows if the Lord doesn't act, he has no hope of life, of salvation. So verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. I long, verse 174, I long for your salvation. Verse 175, let my soul live and praise you. These are things that we've heard him say before. If not directly, we've heard similar things. Longing to live in order to praise God, longing for God's deliverance, and longing for the Lord to come to his aid. And in verses 169 and 170, he uses two terms here to give his request. He says in verse 169, let my cry come before you. And then in verse 170, let my plea come before you. That's the great desire of his heart is what he's speaking of. This petition he's making, the cry even. We've heard it expressed in that way, and we've heard that term earlier in the psalm, and liken that to a child who calls out audibly to their father when they're in distress. And so though we have his petition, we have the even verbal, audible expression of that, we have also what one has called giving feet to his request here as well. He says, let my plea come before you. Let my cry come before you. It's as though they were, he's putting shoes on his requests, as though they were striding into the presence of God, marching right into God's very presence. And so there is urgency, right? He's crying out to God for deliverance, but there's also a boldness. There's a great confidence that he can go right into the very presence of the Lord. As we've said before, this has not only been a meditation on the Word of God, but it has been a meditation, or it has been a prayer. And so as a prayer, it has been instructive in the way that we pray, a lesson for us. And we could take this and couple it with, understand it rather, in light of the author of Hebrews, who through the work of Christ tells us to approach the throne of grace with such confidence that we can pray in this way. We can stride, as it were, right into the very presence of God to make our urgent plea and cry come before him. And this is, of course, what our default should be in the circumstances that seem urgent to us, where we are in distress and we want to cry out. Our direction should be to the Lord. That should be where we turn automatically. And of course, this is a declaration of his own dependence. It is his default. He is turning to the Lord for help. And what is it that he's asking God to do? Well, in 169, the first thing he asks is, in this cry, he says, give me understanding according to your word. He's calling out to the all-wise God. The all-wise God whom we know that James says gives this very wisdom liberally and impartially to all who ask him for it. He is wanting to have understanding according to God's word. As we said before, it's not just the command that he wants to know, the facts, but he wants God to be his teacher. He wants to learn internally. And he knows that that's the only place that he has true profit. That's why we do things like a prayer for God to illumine us as we come to the scriptures for its reading and preaching. Because we know we need more than just the bare word. We need the Holy Spirit to be our tutor, to be the one who instructs us. And so we are dependent upon him for that. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the first thing in the stanza he asks for. Even before he asks for the second request in verse 170, deliverance. I don't know about you, but that would probably be my first request. Lord, deliver me from this. Then I'll have the time to sit around and meditate upon your word. And then I can have understanding. And I would have even greater understanding because I can reflect on the ways that you deliver your people. But no, he wants to know God's word first. So that in that circumstance, he is able to act and think, behave, speak in the way that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. But make no mistake, he does want to be delivered. He calls upon God to answer him in this dire place. His enemies, we've said before, I've said before already tonight, they're not explicitly mentioned, but we do sense their presence as he continues to call for deliverance. And he knows, again, that there is no salvation in any other quarter. It's only the Lord. 174 again, I long for your salvation, O God. Let my soul live. We've already seen him as though his life were in danger. He said they were about to do me in. He asked the Lord in 173 to extend his hand, as it were. And so he's confident that as he continues to ask that God is going to act. God is going to deliver. This is a lesson for us in prayer. We strengthen our petitions by God's word. And this is what he's praying according to. Give me understanding according to your word. Deliver me according to your word. But we also comfort ourselves in this way. As we repeat the word of God, as we gain understanding in God's word and pray according to it, not only do we strengthen our petitions, but we strengthen our own assurance of faith that the Lord does not make empty promises to his people. And so deliverance, help, God's helping hand. Again, verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. It's as though, you know, he's reaching up and he needs the Lord to pull him out. He can't climb out of this pit himself. And so he needs the Lord to stretch forth his hand. It's the term, a term that has the idea of power. He's asking God to act in power by extending his hand and helping him. It's interesting in 176, he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. But in all of this, he's wanting the Lord to act. Again, seek your servant. I need you to extend your hand. I need your deliverance. It's you who gives life, and you are the shepherd of your people. And so come and seek me. There's a couple of different ways maybe we might understand him being a lost sheep here, as it were. And there could be sort of a double entendre here, like a twofold intention. It could be very well that as he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep, he's just referring to his own proclivity to sin and his continuing battle, his being prone to wander. Certainly could be the case. If David wrote this psalm, then we know of David's sin, right? We know of his adultery and his deception, his attempt to cover it up, his murder even. So it could fit. And as we know ourselves, of course, we probably tend to go there. But others seem to think that this doesn't really fit into the context of the entire psalm. This is a man who throughout the psalm has maintained his righteousness. He is a man who is in contrast to his enemies, who are deceitful and underhanded. But he has sought to follow the Lord. Again, if David is the author here, this would fit his life as well. He was a man who was forced into exile by those who attacked him. By those who, like verse 161 calls, princes. Someone like King Saul, or even the princes of his own household, his sons, all right, who would at times attempt to overthrow him. And so he is perhaps asking for the Lord to return him to a stable position. Could be either one. Perhaps it's, in a sense, both, a twofold intention here. And in both each of these circumstances, I think we can understand it, couldn't we? We think of our own circumstances and how when we suffer, when things are upside down or out of place, from the things that we've grown accustomed to, and it seems as though we're being tossed to and fro on wave after wave, like we are wandering. And we long for the Lord to return us to a place of stability. We might can understand that as David often was in exile as a vagabond. But also we know, don't we, our own continuing battle with the remnants of indwelling sin. And there are times, don't we? We call out to the Lord. We've derailed. We've defected. We've gone off the path. We've sinned. And we plead with the Lord to return us in the grace of repentance. Seek your servant. Of course, we need the Lord in those times to restore us. But in either of those cases, whichever the psalmist has in mind here, the note is of dependence. In all of this, again, he is asking for the Lord to act, to do something. And here in 176, I need you to seek me, for I'm wandering like a lost sheep. Of course, as Americans, we love to celebrate our independence, don't we? We do every summer with a holiday. We celebrate the declaring of our independence. But the psalmist is making a declaration of dependence here. He is dependent upon the Lord for life, for deliverance, for instruction, for restoration, for all of these things. He needs the Lord to help him. Well, as we come to the Lord and we call upon him with our pleas, our cries, our urgent petitions, we must do so in a conscious dependence upon him. And bringing to him, as the psalmist prays here, deliver me according to your word, give me understanding according to your word, praying to the Lord according to his word, according to his promises, saying, Lord, you say that you are the shepherd of your people. You say that you watch over your people. You are the savior of your people. And so I come to you with my pleas, with my cries for deliverance, for help, for you to seek me. As there are outward circumstances that would thwart us in our pursuit of the Lord, to call upon him to be the one who restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Or as we continue to battle the enemy of indwelling sin, that the Lord would stamp out those rebellious remnants. Lord, is this not your will that you said, my sanctification? Did you not say through the prophet Ezekiel that you would gather your people like sheep and you would put David, your shepherd, over them? Did you not say that in the new covenant you would write the law, your law upon the hearts of your people, that they would walk in your statutes, that you would cleanse them from your idols? Do it, O Lord, according to your word. We bring to God his own word back to him, strengthening our petitions and also comforting ourselves. And of course, those trials, those temptations, those circumstances that we face will vary among believers. I was reading John Owen this week in the, it's been some of you know, reading his treatise on spiritual mindedness. And he says at one point that there are three areas where we are particularly tempted, or in various ways the saints are tempted. And I think this is true. And this is likely going to be the case with all of us, with what we are facing, what we are calling out to the Lord for. Our struggles, for some of us, it's going to be largely the things that we struggle with are going to be by virtue of our own constitution, our makeup, the way we're wired, those internal struggles. For others of us, it's going to be our surroundings or our society. And then yet for others, it's the hard providences, the circumstances the wave after wave, it seems, that sometimes you see people like this, God's own people, and you say, it just seems like they can't get a break, whether it's health or finances or whatever it may be, the struggles. Well, in all of those areas, of course, there are various ways we're to employ ourselves in the duties that God has given to us as His people. But the chief thing we're to do is what the psalmist is doing here, is to cast ourselves in dependence on the mercies of the Lord. That we come to know all the help that God promises in His love, in His compassion, in His tenderness, things that we know even more than the psalmist could know, because we know these things in Christ. His compassion, His ability and His willingness, His promise to help His people. A declaration of dependence. But then there is also with that a declaration of devotion. A declaration of devotion. He has been so confident in the Lord throughout all of this, and it really has steadied him throughout all of his trials. And here we have it again. Despite his circumstances, his still needing deliverance, yet he finds occasion to praise the Lord. You see verse 171. My lips will pour forth your praise. 172. My tongue will sing of your word. We saw in the last stanza that his praise to God was continual. Verse 164 said, seven times a day I praise you. It's ongoing. It's continual. It's nonstop. His life is marked by praise to God. And now he says that his lips are going to praise God. It is audible praise. The term here, pour forth, is a good way to translate it. It's the idea of a bubbling, like a spring of water bubbling up. It just arises. It's spontaneous and continual. This is the way that he praises God. And then in 172, that praise is described as singing. Some take this as a sort of teaching function. It would be in this sense, my tongue will declare of your word. But singing and teaching really do go together, don't they? When Paul, the apostle, instructs us in Colossians and Ephesians to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Of course, this is in praise to God. This singing here is, my tongue will sing of your word, my lips will pour forth your praise. But he says to do it instructing one another. Our singing of God's word, we ought to sing the very word of God. The psalms, the inspired hymns, the spiritual songs. But even as we sing uninspired praise through the poetry of the church, it's still we still must be saying, in a sense, as we are with human words, saying in this moment that we're preaching the word of God, that we are singing God's word because we are singing what accurately reflects His word. And so the praise here of singing God's word is also instructive to God's people, helpful to them as they learn of Him, His nature and His character through the way the saints praise Him. But that praise, even though it's a bubbling forth, even though it's spontaneous, it's not ignorant. It's not haphazard. It's not random. It is not thoughtless, is it? We might call it a learned praise. All of this is according to God's word, right? He has prayed in 169 for understanding according to the word. And then in 171, he praises God because of his statutes that God teaches him. And in 172, he's singing what? Of God's word. Because all God's commandments are right. He is singing of something that he knows. Even though he says in 176 that he might at times go astray, he says, I don't forget your commandments. He has a knowledge of God's word that leads him to praise God for His word, for His commandments, for the ways, the judgments of God that are revealed through His dealings with His people, revealed in His word. It's the commandments of God in verse 175 that he says he looks to for help. And so as he calls upon the Lord, or as he praises God, rather, he does so because he has, verse 173, I've chosen your precepts. He has made a conscious choice. Despite the struggle with indwelling sin, despite the temptation to respond sinfully to his enemies, despite the temptation to give up, he has consciously chosen the way of God's precepts, firmly rooted in the knowledge of God's word. His praise to God is out of a delight and love in the law of God, because the law of God is the expression of the divine will of the God that he loves. You see how knowledge and praise go together, how doctrine is intended to lead to devotion or doxology. There is his praise is not detached from doctrine. It is built upon the foundation of truth. And with this knowledge, it pours forth. It bubbles like a spring. And it's an accurate, therefore, understanding and praise of the true and living God. It's interesting in 175 when he, again, is praying for life and deliverance, that the goal is God's honor. Let my soul live and praise you. Throughout this psalm, even though he suffered greatly, his service to the Lord has not been a grudging service, but he's truly delighted in the Lord. And so again, his desire, the goal of his learning, the goal of his living, is that it might redound to the praise, the glory of God. Even the things, remember, so oftentimes in the psalm he's prayed for God to give him life, or to give him deliverance, salvation, in order that he might keep God's commandments. It's as though he's been praying that the Lord would remove any obstacle, any hurdle, anything that would prevent him from faithfulness. His focus has been one throughout the entire psalm. But he's not out of the woods yet, is he? He's still longing for salvation, longing for deliverance. And this is, again, that theme of pilgrimage, because he's not home yet. Very akin to what we read in 2 Corinthians. Whether we be at home or away, his desire is to please the Lord. The same was true of the apostle. And so progress in our pilgrimage is marked by a continued dependence on and devotedness to the Lord. As we continue in our pilgrimage, as we continue towards home, this is what is to mark our journey as well. This unqualified dependence on God, but also this unreserved devotion to him as well. Resolving to be faithful while consciously dependent. I don't usually like to give you lengthy quotations, because I think it's easy to get lost in the middle of them, but I came across a way that Jonathan Edwards summarized this psalm. And I want to close with this, because I think you'll find an echo of what we've considered as we've no doubt profited, I hope, from all we've heard throughout this psalm. But he speaks of the godliness, the love for the Word of God, and the pursuit of holiness here, of being a place in the Scriptures that we don't find perhaps anywhere else. Do we find such a sincere godliness here? I'll leave you with the words of Edwards. He says, I know no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted on and delineated. The psalmist declares his design in the first verses of the psalm, keeps his eye on it all along, and pursues it to the end. The excellency of holiness is represented as the immediate object of a spiritual taste and delight. God's law, that grand expression an emanation of the holiness of God's nature and prescription of holiness to the creature, is all along represented as the great object of the love, the complacence, and the rejoicing of the gracious nature, which prizes God's commands above gold, yes, above fine gold, and to which they are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And so may we progress in this way with such delight, with such resolve, with such a conscious dependence on the Lord and all that He's revealed Himself to be through His Word. Because that's where we find Him. That's where He comes to us. It's through that means. That's how we know of who He is and of His dealings with His people. It's in all that He's revealed to us in His Word, the great and precious promises of the gospel. Let us pray. We come to You, O Lord, with great thanksgiving for this psalm and all we've considered throughout.